today. Let's let him have another shot at the microphone with his lovely wife, Erin. Kevin Joyner, give him a warm welcome. Here we go.
All right. Thanks for giving me a few minutes to talk about something I'm pretty passionate about. So last week, Paul and Kevin did a great job talking about the recent overturning of Roe v. Wade and the importance of the church being involved in helping women and men who find themselves in difficult circumstances surrounding pregnancy. And I just wanted to go over, Kevin's going to pass out a flyer if you want it. It's also on the website and in your announcements if you're on our email list. And if you're not, you need to get on our email list. But there's actually several organizations in the Bryan College Station area that specifically serve these women in different capacities. So I've listed on here the different ones. I'm going to talk briefly about them and then just practical ways that you can serve, because I know not everybody has a ton of time to volunteer, maybe not as much money, but there's ways that you can help in all different capacities. So the first one listed is Hope Pregnancy Center. It is a pregnancy center. It's not just Crisis Pregnancy Center. I actually volunteered there for several years, so I know all the ins and outs of it. It's an amazing organization. They provide free pregnancy tests. If your test is positive, they will do a free ultrasound. We have women come in literally from all over the world because it's Texas A&M, and a lot of the foreign students, the word gets around about this organization because if your test is positive, your pregnancy test is positive, they provide parenting classes. It covers a wide range of topics. You earn points, and then you get free stuff for your baby. So really, really, really practical way to help people, not just in a crisis pregnancy, but also that don't have as much money for the resources that come with having a baby. They also, it's like every opportunity, share the gospel with people. So I got to share the gospel with people of all different faiths, and I've heard some of the classes, the people that were teaching, sharing the gospel, even talking about finances. So they're passionate about seeing people come to the Lord as well, and practically helping people. Aggieland Pregnancy Outreach, that's an adoption agency. That is where our son Miles was adopted through. But they do more than adoptions. They also offer parenting classes for mostly teens, but young moms who choose to parent. So they're kind of like, if they're 25, they can come to the classes. They just want to help people, but it's mostly focused toward teen moms. They do talk to them about adoption, but then they also offer support. So same thing, attending the classes, they earn diapers and clothes and all sorts of stuff that you need for your child. But, you know, their focus is trying to, you know, both of those agencies help them get connected with sources in the area if they want to go to school, if they need a job, like wherever their needs are. So it's really trying to help them, you know, get out of some of the cycles of abuse, poverty, you know, things like that. And they reach out to the dads, too, any dads that are wanting to learn how to be a good dad. They support them as well. They also provide free childcare for the moms. So that is one way you can help. It's just once a week on Mondays for like 2 hours that you can just go and babysit and hold babies. Like, how great is that? The third one is Elizabeth House. That is a home for women who are in dangerous situations. So whether they're pregnant or have children, it is for moms. I'm not as familiar with them because I haven't volunteered, but I did go to one of their fundraisers. Anyways, but it's a really nice house. Like, it's an actual house. Each woman has a room. Her children can stay there. And they really want to just show them the love of Christ by treating them really, really well, you know, in a beautiful house, providing food, Same thing, connect them with resources to get back on their feet and counseling, things like that, to help them make different choices and get out of that abusive relationship. And then BCS Together is a community for foster and adoptive families. And they mostly focus on foster families. They have a closet. So if you know anybody who has fostered, you know, like, they get calls. Jen and Jean know this. You get calls like 10 o'clock at night. We've got a kid, you know, and whether or not you've got what you need for that child, you got to, you know, you just take them in. And so they have a closet that has, you know, clothes and cribs and all of that. So they do take gently used items, but they also have an Amazon account. I actually personally did this, and I just went shopping for them, and that was really, really fun. So that is to provide goods and, you know, diapers, that type of stuff for foster families. So those are the four that I know of. There may be more. They are all Christian organizations, so lots of prayer in that. So ways to practically help on the back. Obviously, all these places need money, right? So as you're considering how to give, you know, you don't have to sign up to do a monthly giving, but even if you just feel like you don't have much money, like $5 a month would help a ton, right? So any amount is helpful. Donating baby items, whether it's new or gently used. So if you have young children, you're not really sure what to do with your clothes once they outgrow them, which is really fast at young age. All those places will take gently used clothes and baby items. Donating time, they thrive on volunteers. Getting on their email list and reading the emails and praying specifically, like I'm on several of their email lists, and so they're asking us to pray specifically for a certain mom, or recently one of the children at Elizabeth House needed surgery. So you can pray, and we all, everybody, you know, there's kind of this thing in our society right now, well, just praying. It's like, it's not just praying. Like, prayer is vital, right? And that's something all of us can do, is pray. So, and I just suggest getting on the email list so that you know specifically how to pray. Also, just following them on social media and sharing their posts, getting the word out. One of the biggest lies out there right now is like, oh, people just don't want women to abort their children and they're not helping support them, which is not true. There's lots of organizations. So getting the word out on your social media, I mean, anybody can like and share, right? And then just practically too, adoption and fostering is something I think anybody should at least pray about. I'm not saying everybody's called to that. Kevin and I knew we were called to adopt. We knew that was a calling on our life. But even if you don't feel led to foster or adopt, you can support those families in practical ways, taking meals, praying for them again, going over and offering to do laundry, becoming certified to do respite care. That's something that's you have to go through CPS. I don't know the whole, you know, ins and outs of that, but you do have to be certified to take care of children who are in foster care. It's short-term relief for caregivers. Babysitting, yeah. And these couples really need breaks. Fostering's hard. It's really, really hard. So I heard the statistic is a movie called The Drop Box. If you've never heard of it, highly recommend it. Focus on the Family produced it. I won't get into too much about the movie, but it's awesome. But I was just stunned by a statistic that they gave at the end, that so basically one family in every church in America adopted, then we would completely eliminate the foster care system. That blew my mind. Because I know people who have several foster kids, several adopted kids. So that means there's tons of churches out there that nobody has adopted or fostered. And that blows my mind. Y'all are covered because we adopted, right? So I'm kidding. But I mean, it's just really startling to think about that. And so it's something we know the Lord is on the Lord's heart. It's very clear that we're to take care of widows and orphans, right? So we know that this is on God's heart. And as the church, we should all be doing something. So I didn't want to just leave it with just something. Here's some practical somethings. And I felt like I covered every area that anybody could participate in and be a blessing. So,
amen. The call is, our call is not to live an easy life following Jesus, right? So that means sacrifice. That means sitting there going, so God, your purposes are higher than mine, right? I mean, I'd love to sit at home and watch the latest TV shows that we're watching or doing whatever, keeping that up. Man, this is a call to say, hey, get involved. Pray about it. Do not get involved if that's not what the Lord's telling you to do. Do you understand? Pray about it. Get in, but then I guarantee the Lord will have some way. Maybe you go shopping, like Aaron did for the Amazon. Maybe you dedicate some time. Or the Lord calls you to be an intercessor, and you're going to pray and stand in the gap. This is our opportunity as the church to rise up in the midst of this and to shine forth the beauty of Jesus. And I'm telling you, as the church, you were made for this. You're made for this time. You're made for this season. You're made for all of the chaos that's going on. You're made for it because you're made in God's image. You're saved by his grace and you're filled with the Spirit. So you're prepared. Paul, I could keep going, but...
All right, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Happy 4th of July. Ooh, let's try that again. Happy Independence Day tomorrow. Because it is good to be independent in a certain sense. Jeremiah 31. Well, this is going to be a broad overview today, and I actually hope to go quick and hope the fruit of the Spirit will keep me focused and not going into too many rabbit trails, because we've got three topics that all deserve to be unpacked on their own, and they're going to be just like points today, and so it would be easy for me to just like really start going deep on one of those, but I'm going to just trust that we're going to fly just kind of the way we need to today. Galatians 5:1, before we read Jeremiah 31, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that we have been set free. I want to propose to you a revolutionary thought process or an idea that might seem offensive at first to a religious mindset or orientation, but I believe it's true. God wants human beings to be so free that they could choose not to have anything to do with him. That's how free he wants them to be. Really? Nah, just let it percolate a second. He doesn't want subjects. He doesn't want slaves. In fact, he speaks of slavery as a low place of spiritual maturity or bondage. What God likes is sons and daughters. That's his language. His language is family. But he wants us free, and he wants the world free. So freedom is something that comes from God. Now, the context for Galatians, we don't have time to like get into every part of it, is some early Christians were returning to some of the law, and there was a lot of confusion about the law, and Paul's telling them, look, we got set free from the law. The law was a tutor. It brought us to Christ. It was important. It teaches us things, but we're not supposed to live under its rules and its burdens and its regulations anymore. It was a burden that we couldn't carry, and we can't put it on any of the new converts. We simply can't do that. So freedom in this context is speaking religiously, but I want to submit to you that I think Paul, as he's writing this, is not excluding that from a broader application of freedom. God loves freedom. God would much prefer a free society where people choose to participate in belief at their choice rather than one that favors certain types of behaviors and enforces it. The historical context of point of contrast being, if you were an English subject at the time that the revolution took place, you were automatically a member of the Church of England. If you wanted to worship differently from the way the Church of England dictated that you should worship, you could lose your head. Now, that just sounds foreign to us because that's never been part of our experience, but within the history of it, that's absolutely true. So when we talk about the separation of church and state, the founding fathers never meant anything along the lines of, oh, well, governance is completely separate from spirituality. What they were saying was, is we're not going to have a state religion. So don't let the modern revisionists convince you that it's something other than what it was. When first time I went to England and preached, I was shocked to get a little honorarium, and it had the Queen's face on it, and it said Bank of England, right out of a Church of England account. And I was like, wow, this is like in my hands. I photocopied it somewhere. I don't know where it is now, but I was just like, this is the separation of church and state, right? This is like foreign to me. I'm an American, you know, like, but this is wild. Look at this. This is a sanctioned charity that's underneath the governance of the crown and the Commonwealth and House of Lords and their whole system. And that's how it's set up. So we're not set up that way. Thank God. But it was not in the mindset of those that founded this country that the exercise of religion is just completely divorced and separate from governance. There is a sensibility that's out in the world right now that says, if you're in the church, if you're a little too patriotic, there's something wrong with that. You're equating your love of America with your love for Jesus. You're worshiping America. Now, people literally say this stupidity, post it on Facebook, and repeat these mantras to themselves, and I have never, ever met anybody that fits the description of what they're describing. Nevertheless, it is a popular thought process that is expressed. Folks, if we're not praying for our country, who will? If we're not contending for it, who will? Now, wherever God has planted you around the world, you should adopt the same mindset. If you're in Peru, you should pray for the government of Peru. You should pray for the well-being of your country. No matter where you're from, this should be the disposition of Christians. We should love and serve and pray. Amen? So it is for freedom that we have been set free. If we lose our freedoms because we accept the lie that governance is separate from spirituality, we'll have to look our kids in the eye before we breathe our last breath and say, I let this thing go. And you're the one that's going to have to pay for it. I know, warm, loving words on a July 3rd, right before the holiday weekend. God, you know, thanks, man. Jeremiah 31, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. This is the prophet Jeremiah. He's speaking about God redeeming his people from Babylon. We know that Babylon throughout the Bible speaks of not just that country, not just that rule historically, but Babylon speaks of the world systems and the exercise of human iniquity and sin and even darker things through Babylon. And it's a system, folks. That's when you see the references, understand this is the application for us. So verse 17, so there is a hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Your children will return to their own land. This is God's promise. I am not going to let the world system keep your children forever. I will bring them back to your place, the place that I have caused you to inherit in. So, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. So God's saying, he's reviewing Ephraim's complaints. Now, Ephraim was the son of Joseph who was born in Egypt. So he's a child literally born within what we would call a world system like Babylon. His name means double fruit. So Joseph, despite being sold into slavery by his brothers, God prospered him, and this is what he names his first son. In spite of all that's happened to me, I've been doubly blessed. This is double fruit. Now, Joseph is not counted among the tribes at a certain point, and Ephraim and his brother Manasseh form a single tribe that takes Joseph's place, and they're frequently in the Bible called the half-tribe of Ephraim, half-tribe of Manasseh, but they equal one tribe. The interesting thing about him focusing on Ephraim at this point is because Ephraim has a history of very questionable decisions and actions as a tribe. Not a stellar track record. And yet, God hears Ephraim's complaint, and he hears Ephraim processing the discipline that God has taken him through. Restore me and return me because you are my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast and was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Verse 20, I love this. God speaking. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? The child with a history of questionable choices, God says, I love him. I delight in him. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. So we see God's heart revealed to someone with a less than stellar track record, but who, in spite of their choices, is responding to God, and God hears it. Don't ever count anybody out, folks. Don't count America out. Don't count your friends out. Don't count your family out. Don't count anybody out. God has got this incredibly deep love, even for those who have disobeyed him and strayed from him. And there is a magic thing that happens when a human heart says, oh, I don't like where I am, and I think I need God's help. It's magic, folks. It's beautiful beyond description. It's the fiber and character of God's heart and mind. He longs to bring people back to himself. It's just who he is. And occasionally some people you think are divorced from ever being part of God's plan, in the midst of the pressures and consequences of the path that they've taken and the choices that they've made, their heart softens inexplicably at a time we wouldn't expect or understand. We've already given up on them. We've tried. We've taken it to the depths of the limits of our human ability, and we have written them off. Now, maybe not completely, but you know what I mean? I have literally had the grace run out with some people. It's just better to be honest about it. It's called a boundary. I love you, but I ain't going to mess with you for a while. Do your thing. Do what you need to do. But I've appealed, I've prayed, I've done all that I can do. You're in God's hands now. And then about the time that you've forgotten about him, something happens. Something clicks. Something changes. America has all sorts of things we need to repent of, folks. We have a lot of things to repent of we don't even talk about. We've done all sorts of things under the guise of national security that are sketchy as can be. And most of us have no idea about them because it never gets talked about. Because the same people that do the sketchy things are the same people that own the media. It's a big club and you're not in it, folks. Some of the things that they say we should be repenting about are only kind of partially true that we should be repenting about. There's a lot of stuff, if we ever found out about it, we would really be aghast at what has been done under the auspices of keeping us safe. Not going to go much further into that, but I think you get the drift. Now, it's beautiful when someone takes repentance upon their own heart. But let me submit to you, between that place of boundaries where my grace has run out and I can't deal with that person anymore, there are times when we're called into step into the place of intercession, which we've covered a few times this year, where we are literally going to God and saying, they're not capable of repenting right now, but I'm going to confess their sins to you. This is a step above, hey, God, I'm in a bind and I need some bucks or I need some groceries or I got a bill to pay. This is a step beyond that type of prayer. This is where we're identifying something because God's heart wants that thing to change. That person's not capable of praying that prayer. The intercessor steps in and says, okay, God, I confess this before you. There's a mess over here. They're not even capable of repenting or reaching out to you. So I'm going to do it on their behalf. And we can do this on behalf of groups. We can do it on behalf of our country. We can do it on behalf of all sorts of things. Do you get my drift?
Yep. It works.
It works. Who ever thought we'd see that giant go down a couple of weeks ago? I didn't. I mean, I did when I heard the court case was going through about a year ago, but in all honesty, I was never convinced this thing was going to go down. And it's a sensitive issue, and there's no time for a victory lap, and I know we've discussed some of that. But whoever thought we'd see that?
Yeah.
We're in interesting times, folks. And we've got to step up our game. We've got to step up our understanding. We've got to step up our prayer. We cannot adopt a bunker mentality. When the world gets bad, this is where we should smell opportunities. This is where we should start to get excited. When we see bad stuff coming, we should be preparing for it. So when the people who haven't prepared for it are panicking, we got our game face on. And it's going to get worse before it gets better, folks. We haven't hit the peak gas prices yet. We haven't hit peak food prices yet. The empty shelves are going to be bigger. There's going to be unrest. Get your game face on, folks. We're going to be all right. We're going to be okay. We just have to act like a church. Imagine that. Christians are going to have to like Christians. Well, amazing. So, don't count anybody out. God's not done with us. Amen? All right, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. So, first point for today, don't write anybody out. Don't write anybody off. God loves to change things. What we're going to be covering is how we posture ourselves in this next time and season that we're in. We've talked about some of this throughout the year, taking the place of prayer, understanding our role in ministry as priests and as ministers. This is going to be kind of big picture today, but we're going to try to go quick and not get too lost in a lot of fun details. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. A concise backstory without going into too much detail. The Ark of the Covenant, which Indiana Jones found and is in an army warehouse somewhere at this very day, the Ark of the Covenant is the central piece of the Mosaic religious system. And it sat shielded and secluded in the most holy place, which only the high priest would attend once a year, unless they decided to take the ark into battle, which they had done occasionally, But the nation was in sin. They made presumptions. They thought if we just take this ark with us, God's going to bless us. But they were, hearts were not right. God was not in this. And so in treating the ark like an object to be used or manipulated, God said, you know what? I'll just let your enemy have it for a while. So the ark gets stolen by the Philistines. Jewish legend said it was stolen by a big guy named Goliath, which you can understand if you know the story of the Bible. Goliath is an important figure, but in the, it's not mentioned this in the Bible, but it's in the legends or in the histories of the Jews. Goliath just marches up, tucks it under his arm, and walks away with it, which would be quite a feat, which you would kind of have to be a giant to pull off. So the ark was big. It's covered in gold. Gold's heavy. You get the point. So David, through a long, interesting process and wonderful miniseries of dramatic and exciting events, becomes king of Israel and decides we need to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so the ark was retrieved from the Philistines because the ark caused the Philistines a lot of problem. It's been at the house of this guy named Obed-Edom, and David has longed to get the ark into Jerusalem. There's a lot of missteps to get to this point, but this is where David brings the ark into Jerusalem. So, eyes open, let your creative process flow. Listen to these next few kind of descriptions of what's going on. Let your imagination sort of fill in some of the gaps here. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark had taken six steps, he, meaning David, sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, which only priests should wear, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of trumpets, or shouts and the sound of trumpets. It's too bad we don't have any trumpets here today, but we could shout. We could say, yay. We could say, all right. We could say, this is awesome. We could say a lot. We could shout. But if you were bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, shouting would be very appropriate. All right? Little side note here, verse 16, when the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and the minute she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Well, that's not our topic for today, but in spite of the fact that David had some serious relational issues and failures within in his own life, God still called him, and God still loved him. They brought the ark of God, verse 17, and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty, which is another priestly role. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person, to the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. And there was great rejoicing.
Yay.
Okay. What does this mean for me? All right, we're going to get there. Big picture, folks. Three things. I'm going to explain them briefly. We're going to revisit these and unpack them all separately at some point. Three things about this that are important. Understand this. David is doing some things that got other kings in trouble. In fact, a lot of trouble. David is taking the role of a priest. He's wearing a linen ephod. He's also wearing the king's crown. If we read carefully in the book of Acts, the early church father says David was a prophet. He foresaw things. David, whether by accident or design, is doing some very provocative things that his people, because of their culture and history, would understand, but we would not. Okay, he's actually doing some very provocative and interesting things. I want you to think this way about this time period where David's king. This is a preview of the New Testament church. David somehow seems to be living by faith outside of the law of Moses. He does things that under the law of Moses would get him in big trouble. Now, the tabernacle of Moses is still functioning and operating 300 or 400 yards away, but without the ark. David brings the ark in, and he sets this time period up where people have access to the ark. And if you understood the significance of the ark, you would know that the ark and the presence of God were synonymous with each other. In their mind, this was the throne of God, where he would rest, where he would sit. And that ark had gone and been with them as they'd battled nations and done incredible things. That the history of it is amazing. So he's doing something that's very controversial and seemingly outside of the law of Moses. He's saying, hey, we're going to gather at my place, and the presence of God is going to be available to everybody. There's going to be music. There's going to be prayer. We're going to be writing psalms. We're just going to have the presence of God right in the middle of our nation. And it's going to be loud. And then it's going to be quiet. And then it's going to get loud again. And then there's going to be prayer. And then there's going to be outreach to the nations. I'll unpack that at another time. David is an ambassador to the heathens. Three things to understand. We're talking about David, but we're actually talking about the church. Acts chapter 15, verse 16. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the remnants of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. At a pivotal point in the church, identifying its DNA, its culture, and what it is, the early church fathers come to the conclusion, what's happening right now with us seeking non-Jewish people and God moving in them and somehow creating a new spiritual nation out of every tribe, tongue, and nation? This is the tent of David in the last days. We don't talk about this enough in the New Testament, folks. Modern church does not talk about the blueprint for what we're supposed to be doing, clearly demonstrated for us. This is David's fallen tent. We have not grabbed that iconography, those concepts and ideas strongly enough. It's not talked about enough. Probably a cultural misstep, because there's things about this culture that we don't understand. But three things, three concepts. They're applicable to us. They're true about this time period. They're true about David. Three things. You ready?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Just checking. Three things. David killed giants. May sound simplistic. May sound obvious. It's incredibly important. David killed giants, and he taught other people how to kill giants. It was unthinkable, it was unheard of, that a single lone man would face a giant. Goliath was between 9 foot 9 and 11.2 inches tall. He's about four men in body mass put together. You don't want to go fight this guy. David fights him, kills him, and somehow out of that equation, there's a realization among some other guys who know how to fight. David, either just by example or maybe by teaching him or probably all the above, if we read carefully, there's a laundry list of other giants that get killed by people that are close to David. Now, what is a giant? Now, don't think in terms just of giants in the sense that we would think about it. That's true. But understand the concept. What is a giant if we're talking from a biblical worldview? A giant is the byproduct of the kingdom of darkness in partnership with humanity. Everything goes back to Genesis 6, somewhere or another. My daughter laughs about this now because this is what we talk about. She's sad to hear a lot about this, you know, being my daughter. The sons of God found the daughters of men attractive, and they came unto them any as they chose, and beget children by them. What happened? A dark something from the dark realm partnered with humanity, and the byproduct was a giant. If you think in terms of a single giant, we're missing it. If you think in terms of systems or networks or the world system, then you're going to begin to understand this a little bit differently. There's problems in the world because of humans' flesh and self-absorption. Fair enough? There's problems in the world because the world itself is less than what it should be. In Adam's fall, the environment itself, the earth itself, is diminished from its divine potential. It's corrupt. It's fallen. It's dying in the same way that humanity is. We all have an expiration date. The earth itself was corrupted and affected by it. The whole atmosphere itself. David killed giants, and he taught other people how to kill giants. There's the problems that come from our choices. There's the problems that come just out of the environment that we live in. But there's a significant set of problems that come from the fact that there is a small portion of humanity that out of their ambition and out of their desire to control are willing to partner with the dark realm. And the byproduct of that is things that seem like they are unkillable. Don't just think individual organism, think collection of organisms, think systems. They're scary, they're terrifying, they have a loud voice. If you don't knuckle under to what they demand, they threaten to destroy you, cancel you, cause you to cease to exist. They can be taken down. They can be taken down. When you see one go down, we ought to get excited and think, ooh, I wonder what we could take down next. See these mighty men that were close to David. Hey, I hear there's a guy with six fingers and he's 8 feet tall. He's over in this. Let's go find this guy now because look what David did. The hunker down and wait for Jesus to come back mentality, folks, is going to cause us to miss the opportunities that come out of difficult seasons such as the one that we're in. When there was war in heaven, did God cast all the evil out of the heavenly realm? No, the angels did it. The angels policed their own. We need to think differently about the evil systems that are in our world. They can be taken down. And once we take down one, we'll start figuring out what we can take down next. The kingdom of God is not about hunkering down and waiting for Jesus to come back and rescue us. He's already rescued us. What if we're just complaining and we're just overwhelmed with the weight of the evil in our world? And we just decide it's just too much, it's just too big. It's an 11-foot giant standing in front of an entire army of people, mouthing off every day. Why don't somebody come out and fight me? And no one steps forward until someone steps forward. I know this sort of gets into some theological realms of what the end times are going to be like. That's really not my point. The point is, I want to go down swinging whether we're winning or losing. And I just reject this idea. We just need to hunker down until he comes back. No, the kingdom of God is about extending Jesus' rule in the earth in every sphere of human activity. Part of the reason why the world is so bad is we have not been exercising influence in those realms. David killed giants, and he taught other people how to kill giants. A lot more we get into on that, but we'll move on. Secondly, David was a shepherd first, then a king. David was a shepherd first and then a king. We live in a time where you can become a king without being a shepherd. You can become an influencer. I've got this many followers. No, you've got this many observers. Jesus had followers. You have observers. It's different. I know they're not going to change the language on my part, but, you know, we have to kind of dissect the language sometime because it's a spell. It's programming, trying to get us to think a certain way. You don't have followers, you have observers. You can become famous and influential without going through the forming process. You could be a spiritual celebrity without going through the forming process. God did not allow the archetype, the prophetic preview of the Christ that's coming and the church that's coming, he did not allow David to go that route. He formed him as a shepherd. He had the heart of a shepherd before he became a king. I know there's a place for traveling ministries, and I know not all of them serve as elders or pastors. I know that I'm not saying that that's like fundamentally wrong. But the Apostle Peter said, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. He didn't say, I'm the apostle, y'all straighten up, do what I say. He said, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. I'm a shepherd of a local church just like you are. I'm a missionary, I'm an apostle, I work miracles, yeah, I do all those things. But what's he appealing on the basis of? I'm an elder, I'm a fellow elder just like you are. God wants leaders who have been formed, who have not neglected the forming process. If we will allow Jesus to take us through the forming process, then we will share in his authority, and when we share in his authority, we won't blow up. Allow him to form you. It's your choice. Nobody can make you do it. He's going to form you. He's going to ask you to be obedient when you don't want to be obedient. He's going to ask you to do things you don't want to do. He's going to ask you to serve when you don't feel like serving. He's going to ask you to serve people you don't like, who irritate you or annoy you. I can't believe a pastor would talk like that. Yeah, well, it's the truth. Get over it. I'm human too. If you want an inhuman pastor, go to a different church. That ain't me. I could care less at this point, you know. It ain't the years, honey, it's the mileage. Thirdly, first, David killed giants, taught people how to do it. Secondly, shepherd first, then a king. Thirdly, David was prophet, priest, and king. This one requires a lot more time to unpack, but David walking into Salem with a priestly outfit and offering sacrifices himself, writing psalms, telling the nation, this is the word of the Lord because I met with God and he told me something. This is provocative language that his history grasped and understood. Before the flood, God's people lived in Salem, which we understand as Jerusalem. When David seizes Jerusalem and takes it out of the hands of the enemy, he's redeeming the past and he's making connection to a day and time that in the Jewish people's mind was a golden age. There was a brief period where we make Adam the butt of a joke in Protestant world. To the Jews, Adam was this Superman. When Adam dies at 930 years of age, whether you believe that literally or not, I do, but the point is, in the Jewish histories, it said the world mourned his passing. The kings of the world came to honor who he was. Because there was this time, and they did fade, and the world turns into a real big mess before the flood. That part of the history is of course covered as well. But David is pulling upon these ideas within their history. Adam was the prophet, priest, and king. He was the Melchizedek. The Melchizedek mantle had been passed to many different people. And in order for us to understand that God the Father was going to ultimately give this mantle to Jesus, Jesus was going to reclaim it. We read about in Hebrews, David is giving this preview of it. He's a king with priestly robes who has the word of the Lord. Now, that's not going to rest on a single man. That is us. That is supposed to be the church in the last days. We're kings, we're priests, and we're prophets.
We collectively have authority. We collectively are priests. We collectively know what God's saying and are sharing it with our world. I could preach to you something today that would be completely theologically accurate and true, and it could possibly help you very little. Because God's word is bigger than just truth. It's the right word at the right time. Hello? We all need the right word at the right time from somebody. We all need encouragement at the right time from somebody. We all need to be reminded about what's true about us from somebody. The world needs somebody that's willing to step into the place between God and them and say, God, please don't give up on this person. I'm appealing to you. I'm bringing their sins before you. I'm asking you to forgive, and I'm asking you to be faithful to everything about that person and their family history and any deposits of faith that have happened from that person's life, because God, you say you're faithful to these things. There's ways we should be praying for our nation and for others where we're not just asking, we're saying, cut that out. Stop that. You're better than that. This is not God's destiny for you, America. This is not God's destiny for you, family member. Stop it. We don't ask the enemy to leave them alone. We command them to leave them alone. And we're going to have to unpack that a little more later. Got a feeling we might need to unpack that. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. We're far more than sinners saved by grace, folks. Let's stand up. All right, let's pray. Why don't you close your eyes for just a moment? We're going to pray for maybe a couple different categories, and we're going to go out into this beautiful day, even though it's sweltering hot, and we're going to be grateful for it, and we're going to go sweat and whatever, but still a beautiful day. Even though Ephraim was not making good choices, God still loved him, kept seeking after him until he relented. Is there somebody you're praying for that needs to just give up? They're an Ephraim. They need to give up. They haven't yet. You're tired of praying for them. You're tired of even thinking about them. This is not the day for you to pray with strength. We're just going to pray with you. We're going to pray out of our collective strength. Is that okay? Does that make sense? So, yeah, I got an Ephraim. I got one in mind. I'd probably come up with a short list, actually, if I let myself. I'm up to two now, so if you've got an Ephraim, raise your hand. There we go. All right, yeah, we got quite a few. All right, let's just agree together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. You never tire, you never slumber. You're always chasing, and we just agree together now for this Ephraim, whoever this may be, a loved one, a friend, family member, whoever it may be. God, we thank you that your persistence is greater than their stubbornness. Your mercy and your long-suffering nature is just immense, and it's powerful. And we pray in Jesus' name for hearts to soften. We pray for conviction. We pray for the clarity of sin, of seeing it, and just how ugly it is and how unsatisfying it is. And we just pray in Jesus' name for hearts to soften and pray for eyes to just open just to see you, God, that you're still there. You still love them, no matter what the choices have been. You're just waiting for their heart to turn just the smallest bit. We thank you for the gift of God that's in these people. We thank you for the call of God that's in their heart. We thank you for the mercy that you've stored up for them. Thank you, God, you've never given up on them. Is not Ephraim, my dear son, my dear daughter, the child in whom I delight? Though I have spoken against them, I still remember them. My heart yearns for them, and I have great compassion for them, declares the Lord. We just declare over you, the Lord has great compassion for you. We step into the place of intercession, and we know they're not capable of repenting yet, but Lord, we say you're just good, you're gracious, and you're compassionate. We bring their sins to you, and we know that only you can forgive, God. We know only you can forgive. We thank you the blood of Jesus has been poured out to cover our sins, to pay for our sins, to cleanse us from our sins. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, even for those who are going to reject you. You ultimately know that. It's not our place to know those things. We're at the place of interceding, knowing you're just so good. We pray for Ephraim to humble themselves. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Embrace the forming process. We are collectively prophets, priests, and kings. This is a house of prayer for all nations. God says he's going to draw people from far away, those that would say, I don't have an inheritance, and he'll say, no, you've got an inheritance in my house of prayer. I'm going to give you joy on my holy mountain. This is who you are, God. We love you. We bless you. We ask that you give us wisdom to prepare for the days ahead. We ask you for peace. We ask you for joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you. Have a great Sunday. We're going to have some leaders here available for prayer. Otherwise, be blessed. Have a great Sunday.